Greetings, Sojourn family and friends. This is Ben Whipple. Without getting too mushy on you, I just want you to know that I miss you. I miss being with you on Sundays. I miss singing with you. I miss praying with you. I even miss those awkward hugs, the full-on and side variety. Maybe that's just more my issue. But I think it's important to say, because I am really thankful that we can be the body of Christ in creative ways during this time. But I also want to acknowledge what we've lost for the time being. We've lost the ability to be together on Sunday, and that's just part of the overall disruption that we've experienced over the past couple weeks. Loss of human connection for some, loss of health. Definitely, if you're a family with small children, loss of personal space. Maybe it's been loss of income. Maybe travel plans have been canceled. For sure, normal routines have been shooken up. And I think it's fair to say that this pandemic has been a significant trial for all of us. And as followers of Jesus, the Bible has clear words of encouragement for us as we walk through trials. Over the course of Scripture, this message is going to come out loud and clear. When you walk through trials, persevere through them, because there's something priceless to be gained on the other side. So listen to James in his letter. He said in verse 12 of chapter 1, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." And the Apostle Peter, one of the main characters of our story today, he says something similar in his first letter. Chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, he says, "Don't be surprised at the fiery trials that you're going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it's revealed to all the world." So, brothers and sisters, as we walk through these various pandemic-related trials, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to remain steadfast. Be very glad. Stand the test, because there's joy and there's glory and there's life to be had on the other side. But let me ask you this. How are you doing at that right now? How are you doing it walking through these trials victoriously and confidently and with perseverance? Or maybe you feel like the words victorious and confident and steadfast and glad would be the last words to describe you right now. Maybe you're not standing the test, but you're failing it. Well, maybe you can relate to this idea. It's been something that has been stirring in my mind a lot this week. Walking through a trial sometimes feels a bit like being on trial. Like something in you is being pressed on and stirred up and tested and tried and weighed and measured. And whatever truly is going on inside of you deep down is going to be revealed for all to see. You see, that's what happens when someone is placed on trial. They go under the spotlight in order for the truth to be revealed. And when the spotlight shines on us in our trials and reveals the truth about us, it can be hard to take. It can be hard to see. Well, friends, take heart, because you're not alone in this. And in our text today, we're in chapter 14 of Mark, verses 53 through 72. I'd encourage you to open it up to Mark 14 and kind of keep that open as we journey through our text today. What we're going to see is Jesus and Peter are on trial. Now, they're separate trials going on at the same time. And these trials, they shine a spotlight on each of them. These trials reveal truth about them. And when pressure squeezes them, their mettle is tested. M-E-T-T-L-E, mettle. And what we see is that Jesus stands the test and that Peter fails the test. And although our passage today ends at a low point, there is a third trial that's forecast. And this third trial is one where we all stand on trial. We're standing before Jesus, and where his word is shining a light on our hearts, and where our desperate need for him is revealed, and our only hope is in his posture towards us. I'm getting ahead of myself a bit there. We'll get there, but let's begin with the first trial. This is Jesus on trial. Let me make a quick note on how we're going to look at each of these trials. We're going to examine them from five different angles. We're going to look at the nature of the trial, the goal of the trial, the question that's at the core or at the heart of the trial, the truth that's revealed in the trial, and the result of the trial. And since it's clear by how the text is laid out that Mark wants us to compare Jesus and Peter in their respective trials, we're going to compare and contrast them as well. So first of all, let's talk about the nature of Jesus' trial. I want you to see that it was premeditated and official. So listen to verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. So we've got the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. This is a familiar crew. We've got the chief priests and the elders. They were the ones in power in Jerusalem, at least under the authority of the Romans. You got the scribes. They were the lawyers of the day, came from the middle class. And each of these groups had different political and theological leanings that often put them at odds with each other. But in this, they were united. In this one thing, they were united. They wanted Jesus gone. I mean, we see that all the way back in chapter 3 of Mark. These different factions are laying aside their differences, and they're having this beautiful, collaborative brainstorming session on how to destroy Jesus. It's all the way back in chapter 3. And then, later on, chapter 11 mentions that the chief priests and the scribes came together to find a way to destroy Jesus because they were afraid of him. Chapter 12 then sees their plans start to get more specific. They're seeking to arrest him, but the timing is not right. Then we hit chapter 14, and Judas comes along, and their plan takes shape. Now, good plan, the timing is important. So they plan that Judas will betray Jesus into their hands so that they can try him before the religious leaders in the wee hours of the morning. And these religious leaders, when they gather as an official group, they make up what's called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin had a certain way to try someone. They couldn't actually kill someone. That power was jealously guarded by Rome. But they could condemn someone to death. And they could send that charge on up the food chain, so to speak. So it's clear the nature of this trial was premeditated and official, and they planned for it. They were concerned for making it legal. Now, what about the goal of the trial? Well, Mark makes that really clear in verse 55. The text says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death." Now, we've known this for a while, right? We have seen that the religious leaders have been all about this since the beginning of their time with Jesus. But here's why it's important to note. They were not interested in a just and fair hearing for Jesus. Not at all. They just wanted the legal stamp in order to get Rome to kill him. They weren't looking for a verdict based on the evidence. They were looking for evidence to support their verdict. That's why you see them searching for witnesses who would provide the smoking gun, the proverbial nail in the coffin. That's why they were getting so frustrated, because they were this close to getting Jesus. Those dang witnesses, they were just too inept. They couldn't get their stories straight. So after the witnesses proved false, and after Jesus refused to speak at all in response to these accusations, the high priest Caiaphas finally gets into the ballgame. After an unsuccessful attempt to get Jesus talking, He finally asks this question, which is the question that's at the core of this trial. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Caiaphas is asking, in effect, Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the one anointed by God to come and deliver his people? Who are you, Jesus? Just answer the question. Now for Caiaphas, this is kind of like a Hail Mary, because his chances of convicting Jesus are growing slim. Number one, Jesus has been frustratingly silent. Number two, the charges against him have proven inadmissible. And number three, their window of time is growing short. And so if Jesus doesn't answer this question, or if he answers no, plan A is out the window. They're going to have to go with plan B, whatever that is. But if he answers yes, they have got him on charges of blasphemy. Who are you, Jesus? You've acted like you think you're the Messiah. You've let other people treat you like you're the Messiah. I've even heard whispers that you've called yourself the Messiah behind closed doors. But you need to say it while on the witness stand. You see the test for Jesus? Will he stay silent and save his life? Or will he speak up and lose it? What kind of person is he, truly, deep down? This is where we see the truth that's revealed in this trial. In response to the question, he answers, yes, I am the Messiah, but I am way more than that. Just listen to how he answers Caiaphas' question. And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, wait a minute. Press pause. Maybe you remember from previous sermons something called the Messianic Secret. The Messianic Secret simply refers to the fact that Jesus held his identity as the Messiah super close to his chest. He silenced any and all public proclamations of his identity as the Messiah. But now, when he's on trial before a crowd that's hungry for his blood, now he chooses to break his silence? Why? Well, before, something was missing that would allow people to truly understand him and his identity. Suffering. Suffering was missing. James Edwards puts it this way: only in light of suffering can Jesus openly divulge his identity as God's son. At the trial, the veil is finally removed. Remember what we said earlier? That a trial shines a spotlight on a person to reveal the truth about them? Well, that's what's happening. The pressure and the suffering and the abandonment, they are squeezing and they're shaking up Jesus. And what is revealed? He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is who he says he is. And it's been his plan to be revealed this way all along. But his answer goes further. Because in those days, the Messiah was not associated with being divine. So when Jesus says, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven, he in effect is claiming divinity. Now we're going to hit on this statement towards the end of our time. But you got to see that as Jesus reveals the truth of himself in this trial, it blows all the categories. And the result of the trial, inevitably, is that Jesus is condemned to death. In response to Jesus' answer, Caiaphas rips his clothes, and I have to think it's in a mixture of both outrage and glee. Outrage, he blasphemed? How dare he? And glee, he blasphemed? It worked? Now we can get rid of him. Caiaphas calls for a vote. They all condemn him to death. They spit on him. They cover his face. They strike him. They taunt him and hand him over to the Roman guards. Well, that's the end of Jesus' trial, at least before the Sanhedrin. It was a sham trial. Everyone was against Jesus. From a human perspective, it looks like a win for the enemies because they got what they wanted. They were able to hand him over to be killed. But we know it's not a win. Because in this trial, Jesus is finally publicly revealed for who he is. And he continues to be proven steadfast on his road to the cross. But what about Peter? As Jesus undergoes his trial before the Sanhedrin, what kind of trial is Peter undergoing? Let's take a look at it. First of all, note this is a very different trial than Jesus' trial. The nature of this trial was unplanned and casual. Let's think back to how we got to this point. Earlier in chapter 14, if you remember, Jesus and his disciples, after their time in the upper room celebrating the Passover, they journeyed to the Garden of Gethsemane. There Jesus prayed, and then Judas showed up. Judas initiated the plan. He betrayed Jesus, handed him over to the armed mob. Remember what Peter did? He whipped out a sword and he cut off one of the servant's ears. And then Jesus rebuked the mob. And the text said they all left him and fled. What you have to recognize is that Peter is in full-on fight or flight mode. One moment he attacks, the next moment he flees. Remember that Jesus predicted that they would all fall away. And yet verse 54 reveals that Peter has not run off completely. He's not with Jesus, but he's not left him completely. So listen to how the text describes the scene. It says, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So as he was sitting there, torn between these competing desires of safety in the darkness on the one hand and warmth of the fire on the other hand, he's sitting there at the fire. Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin, and the text says, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, seeing Peter warming himself. She looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene, Jesus. And so the trial begins. Again, this is not like Jesus' trial. This one was initiated by a servant girl with one of those statements that's really a question. There was no pre-planning, no scheming, no timetable, no shadowy enemies, just a servant girl who thought she recognized Peter. There was no counsel, no legal guidelines followed, no power to pronounce judgment, just a casual group of bystanders gathered around the fire. Where Jesus' trial was premeditated and official, Peter's trial was unplanned and casual. But make no mistake, the spotlight is still on him. For what purpose, though? What's the goal of this trial? Remember that the goal for Jesus' trial was clearly stated. They wanted to put him to death. Was there a stated goal of Peter's trial? Not really. Peter's trial, the goal is very unclear and unstated. And here's what I mean by that. In Jesus' trial, the actors were clearly against Jesus. We got to see that very clearly. Mark lets us in on that. We know that they are grilling Jesus with ill intent. But the motivation of the servant girl, as well as the bystanders, is really unclear. There are no statements of intent given by Mark. Now, there's a hint of trouble in that the servant girl refers to Jesus as the Nazarene. Religious leaders considered Nazarenes to be troublemakers. In effect, she was saying, you also were with that troublemaker Jesus. But we don't know if she was out to turn him over to the authorities, or if she was simply curious, or somewhere in between. My guess is the servant girl doesn't even have a clear sense of her goal. The point is this, Peter's trial is way less stacked against him than Jesus' was. The stakes are not as dire. At the same time, can you relate to Peter in this? He is living with a pervasive feeling of danger. He is seeing potential trouble in every shadow, every glance, every word. Objectively and comparatively, Peter's trial is small and inconsequential. But for Peter, his trial looms large, and the potential consequences, they fill him with fear. And at the heart of his trial is this question: Peter, are you with Jesus? Now, this question shows up in three statements. The first one is by the servant girl to Peter. She says, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus. You were with Jesus, weren't you?" The second statement is by the servant girl to the bystanders. You can imagine her kind of grabbing a couple of them and pointing at Peter and saying, "This man is one of them. Hey, you've seen this guy before, right? He's part of that group that's always with Jesus." And then the third statement, this time, the bystanders are speaking to Peter. "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." In other words, you can imagine them saying, "Peter, once you opened your mouth and we heard you speak, it confirmed it. You are a Galilean. That dialect that gives you away. That means you must be one of Jesus' close followers because that's where Jesus is from. You can't deny that." Peter, are you with Jesus? You see the test for Peter here? He's got two options. Out of love for his Lord, he can identify himself with Jesus and risk the potential danger to himself. Or, out of self-preservation, out of self-love, he can continue to distance himself from Jesus and keep himself safe. What kind of person is he deep down? What will be revealed? Well, listen again to these verses. Pay attention specifically to how Peter responds. "The servant girl looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus.'" How is he going to respond? "But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway." Notice he moves more into the darkness, farther from Jesus. "And the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.'" How is he going to respond? "But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.'" By now we know what he's going to do. But notice he's ratcheting up the intensity here. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." He can't even name his Lord. So what is the truth revealed in Peter's trial? He doesn't even know the man. And here's the irony. Even though we know that Peter is bearing false witness, because we know he knows Jesus, even though we know that, his statement reveals the truth about Peter, that he really doesn't know or understand Jesus. When pressure and fear and danger squeeze and shake up Peter, the trial reveals that Peter's knowledge of Jesus is faulty and that his faithfulness to Jesus is lacking. And you want to know what the key difference here is? Suffering. Remember, Jesus sees suffering as the precise time to reveal himself fully. Peter sees suffering as a time to hide himself. And what of Peter's earlier confidence that he would stick with Jesus? Well, one author says it like this: "Self-confidence felt strong so long as it wasn't tested, but trial yielded the true verdict." When the trial comes, Peter hides himself from danger and so is revealed to be unfaithful. He fails the test. And the result of the trial, the text says, "And immediately the rooster crowed a second time." And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. It all comes crashing in a moment of remembrance. One author framed it this way: it was like awakening from an evil dream that had begun with the failure to stay awake in Gethsemane. The pressure squeezed him, and he was broken by what he saw. Well, that's the end of Peter's trial before the servant girl. It was a largely self-induced trial, with Peter assuming that everyone was against him. In a weird human perspective, it looks like a win for Peter because he emerges safe and unharmed. But we know it's not a win for him, because Peter is revealed as one who fails his Lord. Now, what are we to do with this? Well, just like I encouraged you last week, it's good for us just to sit with it and not turn away from it too quickly. But we're not left with much hope in this text, are we? So we need to zoom out a bit, and we need to see these trials in the bigger story, which we can do by considering a third trial. And this third trial is revealed to us, actually, in Jesus' answer to the high priest in verse 62. You recall the question the high priest asks: are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Jesus answers, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. His answer might seem a bit obscure to you, but Jesus is bringing together two Old Testament passages with great significance to the Jewish people. The first one is Psalm 110, verse 1. And it reads like this: the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, the Lord's invitation here to sit at his right hand was a cultural way of granting the highest authority and honor. So when Jesus says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power — power is another name for God in this instance — he is claiming to have the highest authority and honor. And then it gets crazier. We have Daniel chapter 7 as the second passage. Beginning in verse 13, Daniel sees a vision of the future, and this is what it says: and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus declares, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven, he carries with that the full force of Daniel's vision. Jesus is claiming that he is the one given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, that Jesus' dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, that Jesus' kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Do you see the irony of the situation? Jesus is on trial. He is being judged. And yet he is standing there in that very moment saying that he will one day judge them all. William Lane concludes this: the day will come when those who now judge him will see him with unmistakable clarity enthroned at God's side, invested with power and majesty, and assigned the task of the final judge. Do you see? The one judged and condemned by the Sanhedrin is the one who ultimately will stand in judgment over them. And not just them, but everyone. So this third trial here is a universal and certain trial, with Jesus the one judging. Now follow me here. Jesus goes to the cross. He bears the full weight of all the sin in the world. He dies in our place. He is buried. He is raised to new life as both a sign of his victory over death and his vindication before the Father. Then he ascends to heaven where he stands in victory at the Father's side, and he is revealed before the whole world as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And everyone must stand before him and give an account. Everyone will have the spotlight shown on their hearts, on their actions, on their motivations, on their intentions. Everyone will be revealed. And the question at the core of this ultimate trial, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? And here's where we zoom back into Mark chapter 14. Because both the religious leaders and Peter are being confronted with this question. What will they do with Jesus? For the religious leaders, will you oppose him or will you repent before him? For Peter, will you identify with him or will you deny him? And our story today clearly shows that both failed the test. And in that way, we don't primarily come to this text and identify with Jesus, first of all. We identify with the Sanhedrin and with Peter. We have opposed him. We have denied him. But the question still stands. In our opposition, in our denial, in our failure, what will we do with Jesus? Well, you could follow the example of the religious council. You could turn away from Jesus in his exposing light. You could harden your heart to his call. You can fight against his authority. You can seek to delegitimize him. In short, you could continue to oppose him. That's the road to condemnation. But what if you follow the example of Peter? Remember how we see him at the end of the story? He's broken. He's weeping at the realization that he had just denied his Lord. But even though it's not written in the text, it's not hard to imagine what replayed in Peter's mind over and over again the next few days. In addition to his denials, I think that the conversation where Jesus predicted his denial also played over and over in his head. Because Jesus didn't only predict that Peter would fail the test. Jesus also assured him that he'd be restored. It says it in different ways in different accounts. And so Luke's account says it this way. Jesus speaks to Peter, who's also called Simon. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And then Mark records Jesus saying this to his disciples, including Peter. "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Now, do you hear what Jesus is saying to Peter? Your greatest failure, your worst denial, it will not be the final word. You will turn back because I will go before you. And it's super interesting that after Jesus was resurrected, Mark records the angel at the tomb saying these words. He said, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." And listen to this. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." Isn't that interesting? The risen Lord, the one whom all the disciples abandoned, the one whom Peter denied, he reaffirms his earlier message, and he specifically named Peter. Can you imagine how Peter would have received that? Remember what I said about going before you to Galilee? I'm still doing that. And it's still for you, Peter. Your failure has not disqualified you. You just have to come to me in Galilee. So, in Peter's trial, he was revealed to fall drastically short. He did not persevere. He failed. In our trial, we are revealed to fall drastically short. We don't persevere. We fail. So will we follow his instructions? Will we come to him? And in the final trial, at the end of all things, that's the only question. Have we come to him? And every moment that we live now, every trial that we walk through, every failure that we face, that's the only question. Will we come to him? Brothers and sisters, as you navigate the external trials and the internal junk that's squeezed out of you in those trials, remember that your hope is rooted in the fact that if you come to him, he will never cast you out. Yes, he is your judge, so he sees you all the way to the core. Yet he is your Savior who knowingly, willingly bore your condemnation. And if you have run to him by faith, friends, he is your restorer who is renewing you degree by degree, bit by bit, failure by failure. So in your best moments, look to him, not your confidence and strength. And in your worst moments, look to him, not your failure. Jude verses 24 and 25 say this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.